open with a brief prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Dear Lord our God, these are very happy days for us on campus as so many of our seminary family prepare to receive their assignments either as vicars or their calls into the office of the Holy Ministry. We remember them particularly this day and ask for a rich measure of your Holy Spirit, that as they have received education and training, that this might also now result in the marvelous harvest and fruit to the glory of your name through their proclamation of the precious gospel of our Savior, crucified for our sins, risen again for our justification. Fill us all with that joy and continue to be with us in our task on this place. Bless our fellowship so that as we grow closer to you through word and sacrament, we also might draw closer to one another. And so work together, all for the sake of that precious gospel that we have grasped to our hearts in the power of your Spirit. To that end, bless also these moments together this day as we come in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. If there's nothing else, I'd announce a topic maybe nebulous, the Lutheran Church and other churches, as certainly one of the issues of our day. Dr. Bowman talked about a lot of the nuts and bolts of what is taking place in Lutheranism with the formation of the new Lutheran church body, and I'll touch only very briefly on that and the possible formation of a new inter-Lutheran agency. But it seems to me that this issue of our relationship to other churches is one of the important issues of our day. For better than a decade, indeed considerably longer than that, we have wrestled together with much of Christendom with the whole doctrine of Scripture. What kind of book is the Bible, and what is its origin? What is its role in the life of the church? And that, of course, continues, as you very well know. Another one is the doctrine of the ministry, which we talked about here earlier in the year, and from what you heard last week on our day of theological reflection, you can surmise that the final word has not been spoken on this. And Dr. Jacob Preuss, who happens to be here on campus right now doing part of his work in the translation of Chemnitz, always likes to say that the millennium will be here long before the question of the doctrine of the ministry is resolved. He says that jokingly, incidentally, in case any of you think that he believes in that. Looking back over his tenure, I'm sure that he many times hoped for the millennium, if it were possible. But the doctrine of the church is certainly another great issue. And what I'm going to say by way of introduction is simply to recap what has taken place again in Christendom in the last years. When we are living in the midst of history, we sometimes do not sense, as we might, really the import of the things that are taking place in our own generation. But just review for a little bit what has taken place, not simply in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, but in other denominations as well, that have so much by way of implication to our life together within the church, as well as to our life with other Christians in other church bodies. It was only 14 years ago that we established fellowship with the American Lutheran Church. And now, once again, that fellowship has been broken. We have gone through the controversy, and we have seen the formation of a new church body. There has been this very important decision of the other three Lutheran bodies to have interim Eucharistic sharing with the Episcopal Church. The formation of the new church body, the call for a new Lutheran agency, the decision of our church body in the 1981 convention to instruct our CTCR to develop inter-Christian guidelines, and I'll talk a little bit about that in a moment. The new openness of the Church of Rome in the past decades. Some years ago, Mrs. Barth and I wanted to go up and visit the local Roman Catholic parish just a couple of blocks from our house in Milwaukee, and I still remember we went to the 5 o'clock Mass, the family Mass, and the young priest came in kind of like this to down the aisle to guitar music. And they had a sister playing the guitar and a lay reader and everything in English. And I was trying to picture what kind of trauma that was for the little old lady that Scott mentioned, the little gray-haired old lady, to think back of the Church of Rome and how impossible that kind of scene would have been 30 years ago. We don't realize, perhaps as Lutherans, what has gone on and what is going on in the Roman Church. The whole rise of the evangelical movement and the electronic church and the impact that that has had, which some dispute as far as its lasting impact, but nonetheless, there are tens of thousands and hundreds of thousands probably of Lutheran people who are tuning in to listening to the Schulers and others. And Dr. Jansen likes to mention that Bob Schuller boasts that the first $1 million gift that he received for the great glass cathedral out there came from a Missouri Synod Lutheran. And I have all kinds of horror stories of an old man in one of our parishes in Wisconsin who was whisked away one night in the middle of the night by followers of another one of these TV evangelists, whom I shall let remain nameless, who had been cajoled into signing away his entire property and his housing, and now sits down in some little nursing home while all of the proceeds that he had gathered up through a lifetime are now being used for this TV ministry. The whole charismatic movement and the impact that it's had on our Lutheran church and other churches. The practice of what amounts to open communion in many places, even within our church. All of these things are part of that changing scene that makes us look a little bit to the relationship of our Lutheran church to other churches. And what I'm going to say again today is nothing by way of grand new insights, but to review for you, first of all, some of our principles and their implications, then to look at these in the light of some current events, and then end up with a little section on what is expected of us in this day. And what is needed for by us as confessional Lutheran Christians. In this first section, I'll be borrowing heavily from the little document produced by the Commission on Theology and Church Relations, especially because of our relationship with the American Lutheran Church, one that was called The Nature and Implications of the Concept of Fellowship. When we talk about our relationships with other church bodies, we have to be sure that we do not confuse this with the spiritual fellowship of all believers. And it was my experience as a member of the CTCR and going out to several conferences, the so-called Formula of Concord conferences, that there is very, very much confusion, not just among our lay people, but also among our clergy and our teachers in that sense, with regard to the question of Unitas and Concordia, or as one of the essays that were delivered here discussed it, the difference between Einigkeit der Kirche, the oneness or unity of the church, and Einigkeit in der Kirche, the unity in the church, or the difference between unity looked upon as something that we share with all Christians and Concordia, or harmony and fellowship among church bodies. Certainly the one is a given with faith in our Savior. The fellowship that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ and the fellowship that we have with one another, both a vertical and also a horizontal relationship. And it is that to which the Apostle speaks in Ephesians 4 when he talks about one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. And it is certainly that to which the Apostle Paul refers in Galatians as well when he says that we are all the children of God through faith in Christ Jesus, and indicates that there is neither bond nor free, male nor female, Jew nor Greek, and thereby is not saying that we no longer have signs on our restrooms that say male and female, or caballeros and whatever, but it is simply to indicate that when we get together as Christians, there are more important things that we have to think about than the fact that we are male or female, or we are American, born, or Norwegian, or whatever the case happens to be. This oneness. And that, of course, is Philip Melanchthon's great point in the Apology 7 and 8, where he reminds us that the church is mainly an association of faith and of the Holy Spirit in men's hearts, and makes plain that while there may be wicked men mingled with the church in terms of the church as an association, an outward association of the church's marks, it is not merely an association of outward ties and rites, but primarily this association created by the Spirit of God through faith in Jesus Christ. That's always been confessed by our church, and I guess one hears less of what I'm going to say now than later, but you always have to cringe when the charge is kind of made or implied that Lutherans and maybe even Missouri Synod Lutherans think that they're the only ones who are going to go to heaven, and you have all those stories about Peter leading people through heaven and telling them not to make any noise as they pass this one room because the Lutherans aren't there and they think they're the only ones that are here and things of that nature. Certainly, Dr. Walther's theses on law and gospel make this so plain. The 20th thesis says that law and gospel are not rightly divided when a person's salvation is made to depend on his association with the visible Orthodox Church. Now, so this is no insight that we got in the 1960s, but one that the Christian Church has always held, and certainly the fathers of our church body have clearly affirmed that a person's salvation is not dependent upon that association. And Dr. Bowman, our president, has made the point in many different forums and in many different articles that very often this kind of given that we're talking about, the spiritual fellowship, seems to be confused in the ecumenical movement, where people talk about the church being fragmented and where they are seeking the unity of the church as though there were no unity in the Christian church whatsoever. And that may be a distortion or an aberration in terms of their doctrine of the church. And that's why it is such an important topic in the midst of all the ecumenical endeavors that go on. This fellowship is created by the Spirit through the gospel. It is not created by the Spirit through the belief in an inerrant scripture, as strongly as we hold to that. It is not created by holding to some pure doctrine or having a concern for that. But it is created by the Spirit, number one. No man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. And it is created through the gospel of God's mercy and love in Jesus Christ, as Paul makes plain in Romans 10 and elsewhere. And so our Augsburg Confession says in Article 5, through these, that is, through word and sacrament, as through means God gives the Holy Spirit, who works faith when and where he pleases in those who hear the gospel. Now, that fellowship is normed by the gospel, as Paul makes plain when he says, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches. And it is the scriptures who have been given to make us wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And so, in the Large Catechism, Dr. Luther says, whence do they know of forgiveness except by steadfastly believing the Scriptures and the Gospel? Because the only Gospel that we know, as we've said many times, is the Gospel that we have in Scripture. And so, in the Rule and Norm of the Solid Declaration, our fathers also refer to that Scripture as the pure and clear fountain of Israel, which is the only true norm according to which all teachers and teachings are to be judged and evaluated. It is this apostolic faith that is to be preached, and it is a refutation of all error then that must also be proclaimed if that gospel is to endure. So Paul, in leaving his friends in Ephesus, reminds them not only to take heed to the flock, but reminds them that grievous wolves will come in. And he commends them to the grace of God, which is able to build them up and keep them steadfast. And Paul in 1 Timothy 6 speaks to those who do not consent to wholesome words and speaks to them as being proud, knowing nothing, and the like. And so there are in our confessions many, many statements also that refute false doctrine for the sake of the edifying and the strengthening of this wonderful fellowship that we have. We reject and condemn with heart and mouth. That expression is found repeatedly among our fathers, not simply to affirm what is right, but also to reject for the sake of the gospel. Now, this fellowship is a marvelous gift of God, and the other night when I spoke to the international students, I said to them that when I get down on my prayer bench early in the morning and say the Our Father, I like to pause just at those words, which we all learned to think about when we went through catechism instruction, but the significance of the word our when we say Our Father. To say Father is more than to acknowledge He is our Creator and Preserver who gives us everything that we need for this life. He is above all the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, our dear, loving Heavenly Father, who has graciously forgiven our sins. But when we say Our Father, we don't simply mean the faculty and the administration and the students in this place. We don't simply mean Missouri Synod Lutherans, but think of what all that takes in. The better than 3 million Lutherans in Africa and all other Christians, the millions and millions of other Christians that are there. Our Father who art in heaven, the Father of people from all cultures and races and from many denominations and of all ages and in different parts of the world, so that even as we gather today to think about spiritual things and to be built up through this hour, all over the world there are Christian people bearing their witness, praying together, worshiping together, who are one with us in the faith that we have in Jesus Christ. Isn't that a marvelous communion that we enjoy with them, going far beyond the 30-some countries into which the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is active, but certainly including also those in our partner churches. But now when we talk about the Lutheran Church and other churches and our relationships with them in terms of outward affiliation or in terms of our, quote, fellowship with them, perhaps the most important thing is to remember that these principles, if you will call them that, are established for the sake of the gospel. And I'm only going to mention three, but I want to say in each instance, for the sake of the gospel. For the sake of the gospel, the church fellowship and good relationships and the closeness, the unity we share inwardly is to be expressed, hopefully, outwardly, that is to be pursued. For the sake of the gospel, to thereby also keep the unity of the faith that Paul speaks about in Ephesians 4. And he reminds the Corinthians that he wants them to all speak the same thing and be of the same mind and judgment. And do you remember when our fathers gathered in Augsburg and in the very preface they made this distinction between this unity already given and that which they hope to foster and to make strong by way of their relationship with the emperor and the people in the established church, when they said that they wanted to have all of us embrace and adhere to a single true religion and live together in unity and in one fellowship and church, even as we are all enlisted under one Christ. So it's not for the sake of bigness or that we think thereby the church will automatically be able better to do its outward task, but for the sake of the gospel, this kind of fellowship is to be vigorously pursued. It is for the sake of the gospel, number two, that it is to be established by agreement in the faith confessed, so that we truly are of the same mind and of the same judgment, as 1 Corinthians 1 says, that we can truly continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship. And so, in the well-known words of the Solid Declaration, that they do not want to disrupt harmony as long as these churches are agreed in doctrine and in all its articles. And it seems to me that this is Luther's emphasis. Luther did not, when he was talking to the sacramentarians and others, go around quoting a lot of Bible passages and says, this proves that I can't do this with you and the like. But you recall how strongly he speaks to those who could not accept the doctrine of the real presence and says, anyone who doesn't, you know, leave me alone and don't expect any fellowship from me. Why? Because there was some, you know, a place where it says, if anybody denies the real presence, therefore I cannot do A, B, or C, but for the sake of the gospel, that there is to be agreement, so that nothing jeopardizes that oneness that Christians have in the doctrine of the grace of God and Jesus Christ, our Savior. And that's why our fathers said, in the closing words also of the formula, that they had no intention to yield anything of the eternal and unchangeable truth of God for the sake of temporal peace, tranquility, and outward harmony. Nor would such peace and harmony last, because it would be contrary to the truth and actually intended for its suppression. Still less by far are we minded to whitewash or cover up any falsification of true doctrine or any publicly condemned errors. And thirdly and finally then, it is for the sake of the gospel that this fellowship is to be denied to those who preach false doctrine. Why did the Old Testament prophets, Jeremiah and many others, talk about the sword and about God's judgment coming upon them and that they were going to be scattered and the like? Why did Jesus tell his disciples to beware of false prophets? Or Paul, when he condemns those who create dissensions and perverts the gospel, and when he instructs Titus to hold firm to the sure word, to rebuke sharply those who reject the truth? It is for the sake of the preservation of the gospel, and hence for the true unity of the church. Now, so our fathers said, in order to preserve the pure doctrine and to maintain a thorough, lasting, and God-pleasing concord within the church, it is essential not only to present the true and wholesome doctrine correctly, but also to accuse the adversaries who teach otherwise. And the adversaries in this instance were not simply pagan. They were not pagan people. Those who had never heard of Christ or who had blasphemed the gospel or the like. But they were referring to those even within the so-called Lutheran communion were their adversaries, because they held to doctrines that were contrary to the scriptures and the gospel. So Peter Brunner says in The Realization of Church Fellowship, for the sake of men's salvation, the church stands under the command to preserve clearly the apostolic word. In obedience to this command, it must refuse to grant church fellowship where agreement cannot be reached on the content of the word, which is to be proclaimed as the apostolic message and faithfully administered in its sacraments. And I keep emphasizing the words for the sake of the gospel, because ultimately our concern for the scriptures is also a concern for the sake of the gospel. It is every question about the scripture is ultimately a question about the gospel, because the scriptures were given to us for the sake of that gospel and to make us wise unto salvation. And it was this which caused our break with fellowship in the American Lutheran Church, and now also causes many people in the LCA and the ALC at least to begin to think about some of these things. When I was in Minneapolis last week, they were in the midst of that big flap that you may have been reading about in Christian News with regard to LSSS. And I understand that in the LCA, I was told that they had advertised a meeting to talk about not just that concern, but other concerns as far as the proposed merger is involved. And they were expecting some 12 to 20 people, and more than 500 people showed up for this meeting, pastors and lay people just in the Minneapolis area. And there are some 40 and 50 churches, I guess more than the LCA than in the ALC, who are very concerned, as I said, not simply about the program of LSSS in Minneapolis, which, if only a portion is correct, is a real horror story, but about many other things that have to do with the coming merger. I've mentioned that the statement of the new church body on the scriptures and the confessions at least according to preliminary reports, is going to be an extremely weak statement. Dr. Crumley is reported to have said, I think we mentioned that when asked whether the word inerrant would be in the new Constitution, that to his knowledge, there's no one in the seminaries of the LCA or ALC or LCA, at least, that any longer believe that. And so the statement of the new Constitution is certainly not going to be a strong statement on Scripture. We'll perhaps mention only the small catechism and the Augsburg Confession in its statement with regard to our Lutheran documents, and then in a far more watered-down form than we would be satisfied with. These principles are related to the interim Eucharistic sharing. I don't think we have to go into that, but it is obvious that the Galesburg rule has been abandoned by this, and there is strong clamor now for similar Eucharistic sharing with both the Reformed as well as with the Roman Catholics. But Dr. Bowman talked about the proposal for a new Lutheran agency, and he mentioned at that time that there were three things that prompted this as we look at these principles now in the light of current events. One was the formation of a new church body. The second was a changed priority, as he sees it, in expressing and finding theological consensus. And the third was the growing unsuitability of many of the council's programs. I think it's easy to document that the Lutheran Council is more and more getting into divergent political and ethical emphases. This trend will continue. Our limited financial resources have something to do with it. You know, we've reduced our commitment to LACUSA by some $70,000 during this new year, not prompted by any pique on our part, but this has been interpreted in that way by some people of the council, unfortunately. But when we remember that we took many times that amount off of our budget for theological education, then no one should accuse us of being arbitrary or capricious when we lop some $70,000 off of our commitment to the Lutheran Council. This new association might permit a broadened Lutheran emphasis, and it could continue to work together in areas such as the refugee program, which is an example that Dr. Bowman likes to mention, where we have worked very harmoniously and well with the other Lutheran bodies. It could arrange meetings for coordination and communication so that we don't start a Lutheran church on all four corners of Main and Broadway in a given town. And thirdly, would make possible free conferences. And I was very pleased to see a lot of sentiment for this in different places where I've spoken around the country, also by people in the ELS and in the WELS, to have free conferences where issues on ministry or church or scripture or other items can be discussed and talked about without anyone's fear that their confessional principles are in any way being violated. Another item dealing with this are our guidelines for inter-Christian relations, and I guess that has not been reported to you. It's in a result of an assignment from the 1981 convention, and the CTCR has a suggested format whereby three or four case studies would be developed. What would a Lutheran Christian, an individual, a congregation, a district, or a synod do in this particular situation in terms of cooperation or relationship with other Lutherans or other Christians? Have those discussed at Council of Presidents meetings with the CTCR in small groups, then taken out into the church and talked about at regional and district pastor and teacher conferences. Following that, a draft of some guidelines, and then more conferencing with pastors so that we can hopefully develop guidelines that will be, on the one hand, not so closed door that we live in our own little world, and at the same time will not violate confessional principles. Finally, the practice within our own congregations ought also to be for the sake of the gospel. We have adequate provision for real pastoral care when it comes to communion practices, so that our church body has never said, because we've broken with the American Lutheran Church, therefore no ALC person will ever approach our altar. But again, what we do, whether that is in worship generally or in communion in particular, ought to be for the sake of the gospel and ought not to contradict what we do with our people when we instruct them. If we instruct them that it is false doctrine to deny the real presence of Christ in the sacrament, if we instruct them that it is false doctrine to deny the power and efficacy of baptism as a means of grace or the need of infant baptism, then what do we do to our people when we turn around having said that and then practice fellowship through joint worship or a kind of an open door policy in communion? What do we do to our people as shepherds of the sheep when we contradict in practice what we have taken such pains to instruct them about in our doctrine? Now, what is needed, and then we will close. I would like to mention four things. First of all, a grateful recognition of what God has done for us in giving us pure doctrine. Sometimes one gets the impression that we are ashamed today to even talk about pure doctrine, as though that is some kind of arrogance and pride. Would all of us in this room agree with the thesis that Dr. Walther lectured on for 14 years to the members of the Western District from 1873 to 1886? The doctrine of the Lutheran Church alone gives all glory to God, and irrefutable proof that its doctrine alone is true. And then went on to show how the Lutheran Church gives all glory to God in all of the articles of the faith. Would we all be willing to confess this today? Irrefutable proof that its doctrine alone is true. Now, that's the same Walther who said it's a perversion of law and gospel to make a person's salvation dependent upon his membership in the true visible church. So in saying what he said, Walther was not sending everyone else outside the Lutheran Church to hell, but was willing to confess that the doctrine of our church alone is true, that we are not a sect, that we agree not only with the scripture, but what is ultimately, quote, Christian and has been confessed by the Christian church throughout all ages. Dr. Preuss mentioned the other night that Martin Chemnitz lectured on Melanchthon for decades. And so he beats the record of Dr. Walther, but just think of preaching on or delivering theses on one topic like that for 14 years. Number two, what is needed is a concern and conviction for the truth as we gratefully acknowledge what God has done to us in the past. Now, Sasse, in his Here We Stand, says we literally live by truth and literally die by falsehood. And we need that same concern that prompted those people of our fathers, and especially George the Confessor, when Charles V demanded that he and others participate in the Corpus Christi processional. He said, "Sire, I would rather kneel down and on this spot and have my head chopped off than give up the Word of God." Has God given to you, and I pray that He has, that concern and that conviction for the truth of the Word of God as you gratefully acknowledge His blessings to us in the past? Thirdly, what is needed is a love for the brethren. A lovelessness is not restricted to liberals who forget about walking together and who say, "I'm going to do my own thing and, you know, the district and the synod be hanged." It is just as much frequently found also upon those who like to be called conservatives and who uphold the doctrine and practice of our church. And many moderates are created by loveless conservatives who fight all kinds of battles that don't need to be fought. So I go out to lecture, and then somebody wants to chastise me for 20 minutes because you don't read from the King James Version, and makes a big issue of this, and then wonder why people say, well, if that's what it means to be a conservative, you know, may God forbid that I should ever be one. Or wants to argue about whether Grandma Schultz from the American Lutheran Church, as we've said, can ever come up to communion, and if anybody who permits them to do that is some kind of heretic run loose in the church. A love for the brethren is something that we need also to bestow, and if we expect it from those who have said they're going to walk together and then kick over the traces, and we can rightly chide them for lovelessness, then it's incumbent upon us to show the same love and consideration to them and to others, and to fight the battle at the right places. And finally, what is needed is a zeal to spread the gospel. That these two go hand in hand, a concern and conviction for the truth and the determination that by the grace of God, this gospel will be proclaimed. What was it that the Lord of the church had against the church of Ephesus if it was not that they had left their first love? And even though they had tried those who said they were apostles and found them liars, and they had had patience and for the sake of Christ had labored, not fainted, God says, you've left your first love. Remember from whence you are fallen and repent and do the first works, or else I'll come and will remove your candlestick out of its place, except you repent. God has given us such marvelous open doors in our day for the proclamation of the gospel. And he has also enabled us to make use of so many of the inventions of men for the cause of Christ, our use of media. And I hope and pray that it will expand in our theological education as well. But we need more than pure doctrine. We need more than these inventions that God has permitted. We need the determination that we will use them for the sake of the gospel so that it can literally take wings and be proclaimed with joy and power in all parts of the world. Pray God that we shall, in the power of his Spirit, go through those doors for the advance of the gospel and to the glory of his name. And now, because we're a little early, if there are a couple of questions with respect to this topic, I'd be happy to try to answer them. Yes, please. Yes. He's asking about the Evangelical Catechism and the review that has was recently published by, it was Robert Preuss, wasn't it? Yeah. I don't know anything about its reception in the American Lutheran Church. We're told that it's being very highly touted and pushed and promoted, but how it's being accepted in the various parishes, I don't know. But it is a good example, good in quotes, kind of a disappointing example to us who, you know, still would like to keep the doors open to our brothers and sisters in the American Lutheran Church to see that church body is pushing kind of publication of that kind. Yes.
What do you do with well-intentioned people in our own church body? You know, the enthusiastic youth director wants to have a service with the Presbyterian group down the street or something like that. How do you gently and kindly point them in the right direction when their, you know, their intentions are for the sake of the gospel, but practices that would be unacceptable?
How do you deal with the enthusiastic youth leader, he said, who wants to have communion practices with his group and the nice kids down the block in the Presbyterian church? Perhaps in many instances, simply the as a starter, the idea of the commitment that he has to walk together in the synod, though that's not certainly the ought not be the clincher to the argument, but maybe for starters that will have to be the thing that he's reminded of until one can get into some of these other things that are involved. Or secondly, maybe emphasizing the point that I made before, what does he do when he leads his youth in their Bible class and he talks about the sacraments or he talks about the scripture? What does he say to them with regard to those who don't accept the real presence? Doesn't he teach that as false doctrine? And if so, what is he doing to those young people under his charge if on the one hand he warns them against this frightful aberration in denying the clear words of Christ and then turns around to celebrate that very sacrament with those whom he has just castigated? I guess it's along that line rather than, as I said, to emphasize again for the sake of the gospel rather than simply saying read Romans 16, 17 and 18 or Matthew 7, 15 or whatever. Is that helpful? Okay, well, have a little extra time. That'll get you plenty to rest up for the big day tomorrow. And may God bless. Give us a good week. Thank you very much.